Turn the thing bright up here. Somebody must have changed some lights. Have you ever thought about how God changes us into the person that He wants us to be? And how patient He's been? And how many times He must have presented to us something that we need in our life, either by word or by action, and He just keeps putting it in front of us and putting it in front of us. And some of us, I suppose, learn quickly and easily, or at least comparatively so. And others of us have to be disciplined maybe over and over in order to learn what He wants us to learn. And as we think about how He makes us into what He wants to be, I hope that you can look at your life and think back and realize that you look more like Jesus now than you did a few years ago. And that there are some things that you've incorporated into your life that you're confident that God wants you to have incorporated. And I'm hoping that this lesson will be one of those that God uses in a small way to help us to become a little bit more like His Son. One of the main characters in the movie Seabiscuit is a broken down old unemployed cowboy named Tom Smith. And the millionaire Charles Howard is about to engage in a horse racing enterprise, and he has a campfire interview, as it were, with Smith. And among the things that he asks him is something he's curious about, an old horse that he heard that he had rescued, an old lame horse that had been sentenced to death because of a broken leg. And he asked him why he had taken the time and the trouble. And Tom replied, "You don't throw a whole life away just cause it's banged up a bit. Every horse is good for something," Tom claimed. And this devotion that this old cowboy had causes a millionaire to be convinced that Tom should be his trainer. And together they find and purchase this horse, Seabiscuit, who has lots of things against him because he's been neglected by his previous owners. And he's not really a very good prospect to be a winner because of his size. And Tom hires a second-rate jockey named Red Pollard to ride Seabiscuit. And at 5'7", Red is considered to be too tall for anything but just a bush league jockey, and he's really a bad match for this undersized horse. But Tom thinks that he notices some kind of a connection between Seabiscuit and Red. And Red has another handicap that he's really worked hard to keep under wraps. He's blind in one eye. And he's concealed that handicap because he realizes that track officials wouldn't allow him to race. But during a particular race at Santa Anita, Red's limited vision allows a competing horse to come up on his blind side and overtake him. And he loses the race. And Tom, the cowboy, the trainer, is outraged because he had failed to keep Seabiscuit at his winning pace. And so he's just dressing the jockey down, and he finally just keeps pressing him until Red, in a burst of emotion, says that whenever he asks, "Why did you do that?" Finally, he says, "Because I'm blind." And Tom, the trainer, is outraged to find out that this jockey has kept this from them all this time, and he goes to Charles Howard and he insists that he fire him. And to his surprise, Mr. Howard refuses to, and he's dumbfounded. And he asks him why he wouldn't, and he said, "Because, Tom, you don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a bit." This story illustrates a principle that James wrote to the Jewish Christians who were living in a Gentile world that was filled with immorality. And it's a very distressing thing for a Christian to live in a world where people seem to not be concerned about morals, isn't it? And it causes a great deal of stress and pain, and we pray a lot And in this radically immoral environment, it's really easy for us as Christians to become hard and unmerciful. And we just, if we're not careful, we'll just look at the world and we'll lump everybody together and paint them with one big broad brush and say, I don't care. They all deserve to go to hell anyway. But God doesn't feel that way. And God has given us some tools to attract people from that environment. And He expects us to use those tools as we go about our daily activities. And one of those tools in this chest that God has given to us is the concept of mercy. The principle is stated in James chapter 2 verse 13 in this way, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I like those little short, pithy statements. I mean, they really are something to chew on for your whole life. Because I don't know if you can ever chew all the good out of them. I don't know if you can ever get all the sweetness out of them, regardless of how much you chew on them. It's like love covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot there. These are deep truths. And they're truths that because they're in such little short, pithy lines, that we have a tendency to overlook them. It's kind of like a piece of ore that says to us, if you will take the time to break me down and examine me below the surface, there's gold here. It's one of those principles that God intends for us to use as a means of allowing Him to control our lives rather than us being in control. And you know, that's our process, right? We want to turn our lives over to God and let Him control us. Let Him be responsible for our lives. And I know that that's true because He warns us in James chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, if you don't use this principle, you're going to regret it. Now, that's not His words. His words say, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And so as I think about myself standing before God, I'm pretty big on mercy. I'm pretty high on it. I want mercy. I don't want what I have coming. And He says, if you want to be judged with mercy, then you better be merciful to other people. And so whenever He gives you a line like that this early in our lives and we still got some time to implement it, we probably ought to take it and really get serious about putting it into our life. Because one day we're going to stand before God and I have strong suspicions that you want mercy and need mercy just like I do. So let's take a little bit of time to talk about how mercy triumphs or rejoices over judgment. First of all, and we've been here, but we can't revisit these principles too often. What is mercy? Mercy deals with negative consequences. A good practical definition is mercy is not getting what you deserve. There's a policeman that stops you for speeding. And he says, after discussing with you your violation, I'm not going to give you a ticket. And for our purposes, it doesn't matter why he's made that decision to not give you a ticket, except to say you had no excuse. You couldn't say I was rushing my wife to the hospital because she's having a baby in the back seat. You didn't have any such reason like that. You were speeding. You deserved the ticket. You were guilty and you knew it. But mercy knows, takes into account the fact that we're guilty, and yet it doesn't give us those negative consequences. Not because you were innocent, not because you outran the cop, not because you talked your way out of it, not because you had an excuse, not because you bribed the officer. Mercy has triumphed over judgment when He says, I'm not going to give you a ticket. You were guilty. You deserved it. You earned it. It's what you should have gotten, but He chose not to do that. What does triumph mean? The root word means to boast. Mercy not getting what you deserve. Triumphs, to boast. It boasts. And the Greeks had a way of intensifying a word when they really wanted to emphasize it. We do the same thing. We talk about a mega mall, right? And when you think of a mega mall, you think of a place that supersedes just a regular mall, right? Or a super dome. And we put those prefixes on something to draw a picture of something that's more than ordinary. Well, the Greeks did the same thing. They had a prefix that was kata. And that means supersize it. That means when you think of it, realize that this is something that goes far beyond the ordinary here. The word, that's this word here, mega boast, or super boasting. And so when he says mercy mega boasts, super boasts over judgment. Now normally boasting is not a good thing. Heard about a man and his wife. He was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and they were taking a trip, and they pulled into this gas station to get some gas, and he went inside to pay. And when he came out, he noticed that his wife was engaged in a really deep discussion with a service station attendant. And upon questioning them, it turned out that she knew him. In fact, back in high school, before she had met the man that was now her husband, she used to date this guy. And so the CEO and his wife got in the car, and they were driving away, and they were quiet for a little while, and he was feeling pretty good about himself. And so he said to his wife, he said, "I bet I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that you're glad that you married me, because if you hadn't, you would have married this service station attendant." And she was quiet for a minute, and she said, "Well, no, actually, what I was thinking was, if I'd married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO, and you'd be a service station attendant." So boasting quite often is not a good thing. But in this context, it is a good thing. And then, what is judgment? Judgment is the administration of justice. That which is right or in accord with truth. And to put it into our context, judgment is what we deserve. We're guilty. Now, let's make an application. Romans 3:23 says, you're guilty. And I'm guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says what you deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. And so justice says that's what's going to happen to you. You're guilty. You don't have any excuse. Here's what's going to happen to you. But the last part of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, his Son. If you're a Christian, mercy has triumphed over judgment. It mega boasts over judgment. Now, just a little aside right here, God did not violate the principle of justice in order to give you mercy. Somebody paid. Somebody paid the full price. By his stripes, we are healed. That's an incredible thought. How can someone being beaten be of benefit to me? Be of that kind of benefit to me? And you see, this is how God wants us to apply this principle to our relationship to him. And it helps us appreciate and understand our relationship to God. How that God can be just, but he can also be the justifier of those who come to him through his Son. But God, maybe the best way to say is it, and because of that relationship that we have to God, because that is the basis of our relationship with God, we deserved judgment, but we got mercy. Because of that, God wants that to make a difference in our relationship to other people. And it's going to be a really poor person who doesn't do that, who ignores the fact that God has been merciful to me and refuses to be merciful to other people. Remember the story that Jesus told about the two debtors in Matthew chapter 18? One of them came to the king and he owed the equivalent of millions of dollars. An unpayable debt. You know, it didn't tell us how he got into that kind of debt. For our story, it doesn't matter. He's there. And there's a debt he cannot pay and it's due. And the king calls him in and he says, okay, sell him and his wife and his children and get what you can from them to pay that debt. And they're going to be separated for the rest of their life. And he falls down on his knees and he begs for mercy. And the king is merciful to him and he just forgives the debt. He walks out and Jesus continues the story and there's a guy that he encounters that owes him just a little bit of money. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, pay what you owe. And the man falls on his knees and has exactly the same line that he had just had to the king. He says, give me a little time and I'll pay back everything I owe. And he says, no, go throw this man in jail. And don't let him out until he pays every penny he owes. And the other servants heard about this and they were angry and they went to the king. The king called him in and you remember the storyline. So, we are merciful so that God will be merciful to us. In fact, the punchline in Matthew chapter 18 is that this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Because God's been merciful to us demands that we be merciful to other people. And so that turns out to be to our benefit because he's already said if we judge with mercy, we're going to be judged with mercy, right? And if we don't, then we're going to be judged without mercy. So that's still to our benefit. But then there's another reason. You keep adding another layer here. Whenever you're merciful towards someone else, and here's that tool that's in our chest to affect other people. Whenever you're merciful towards someone else, it softens their heart. It touches the hardest of hearts. Can you think, as you think through your repertoire of stories that you know in the Bible, can you think of any time that that happened? How about the little guy Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus. You know, I don't know. We're not told about his early life, but he took a really tough job. He took a job that he knew when he took it was going to make him really unpopular. You remember, he's a tax collector, and they were considered traitors. And he had to know when he took that job what it was going to do for his reputation. But the job paid a lot of money. And so in his mind, for whatever reason, he said, that's enough reason. And he took a job that paid a lot of money, but it made him to be despised among his own people. And then whenever Jesus came and looked up in a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down for I must go to your house today. And he climbed down out of that tree and his life was changed, wasn't it? Why? Because somebody showed him mercy. It touches our heart. Zacchaeus knew what kind of person he was and what kind of person the people perceived him to be. How about the sinful woman that barged into the Pharisee's house uninvited and unwanted and came up to Jesus and started crying and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and massaged his feet with perfume. Jesus, acting toward her with mercy, changed her life. Or how about the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7? If you'll go and read the first 10 verses, that whole thing is talking about what is deserved. Whenever the Jewish leaders came to Jesus to ask him to help this man's plight, they said, he deserves to have your help because of all these things he's done. Whenever he comes himself, he says, I do not deserve to have you even come under my roof. He knew where he stood. He knew that he was a sinner. And yet, because of Jesus and his mercy, this man's life was touched. And I'm confident, changed. And so we ask, why did a traitor, and presumably this woman, a harlot, and an enemy soldier of an occupying force feel like they could come to Jesus and receive help? Well, let me ask you this. If our typical benevolent committee had been asked to decide which one of these people are we going to help, which one of these people is deserving, would we have helped Zacchaeus? Would we have helped that sinful woman? Would we have helped that Roman soldier? Maybe no. Maybe no. Some of the loneliest people in the world are surrounded by people. You know, deep down inside ourselves, regardless of the way we try to look and what we say, every one of us knows that before God, we're undeserving. And there's a certain loneliness inside of us when we think about eternity and when we think about us and God. And sometimes things happen in this life that cause us to face up to that. And some of the loneliest people live in mansions and have lots of money. From the beggar to the president. And if for some reason you never come to understand this truth that you're undeserving before God, then you can never truly be converted. You've got to understand that. Mercy taps into your heart like nothing else ever can. The hope for mercy provides the stimulus for your relationship to God. It causes us to want to come to Him and stay close to Him. And by being merciful to others, God has provided us with a tool to reach people who are otherwise unreachable. We don't know who'll come to the gospel. You don't know. And I don't know. And I've proven that to myself over and over and over again in my life. I'm not a good judge of who'll respond to the gospel and who won't. And whenever I'm merciful to others, that also ensures that God's going to be merciful to me. When you've messed up your life and you're lost in sin, justice demands that you be punished. Mercy keeps you out of jail, but grace will bring you home. Now, grace is another story. We'll save that for another lesson. But mercy grabs our attention. It penetrates our shell. It says, God doesn't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a little bit. He wants to clean you up. God will accept you if you'll repent, if you will understand that you're banged up really badly. In fact, you've done enough that you deserve eternal punishment, and so do I. But mercy says, I'm not going to give that to you. I'm going to send my son to be punished and receive the punishment that you should get. And I hope that penetrates your heart and causes you to want to come to God and causes us to want to offer that same thing to other people and penetrate their hearts also. God changes us just thought by thought, line by line. And He keeps putting things in front of us over and over and over again. Mercy triumphs, mega boasts over judgment. I need mercy. How about you? While we stand and sing.